Welcome to the Trinity Reformed Church podcast. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's trinityreformedkirk.com.
Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.' And they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then would you need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those also who were outside? Do you not judge those who were inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from you yourselves the evil person." And then, chapter 6, skipping to verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our minds that we may, and our hearts that we would behold wonderful things from your law. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Today, as you have seen already and heard, is Palm Sunday. And it is fitting that we hear the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. It's easy, though, to forget the event that happens immediately after the triumphal entry, as we read in Matthew chapter 21, and that is Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Now, why was this immediate act, right after the triumphal entry, why was the first thing he did to cleanse the temple? He'll actually tell us that if you read further in Matthew 21. Jesus gives a parable. It's the parable of the vineyard, where a man planted a vineyard and then he put stewards over the vineyard. However, those stewards were unfaithful. They did not care. They did not give themselves to caring for the vineyard. They were only about that work to build themselves up. And eventually, he sends others to check on them, and those others are all harmed, killed. And then he sends his own son, the steward, the prince, comes, and the prince inspects the vineyard, and he's killed. And you read later on, it said that those religious leaders knew he was talking about them. Some of Jesus' parables are somewhat ambiguous. Not that one. It was very clear. Kind of like when parents give kids these really kind of sad parables that everybody in the house knows exactly who they're talking about. Well, that actually has a point. There can be there's a biblical precedent for doing that. Jesus did that. Later in the same chapter, if you read that, then you can see that the job of the prince is to inspect and to deal with the problems that's there. When Jesus looked and found the temple was corrupted, he knew the kingdom does not come in power when there is pollution, when there is corruption in the temple. At that time, theirs, the religious leaders in Judea, theirs was a kingdom of words. But Paul said that the kingdom is not in word, but in power. That's the last part of 1 Corinthians 4. So what does that have to do then with 1 Corinthians 5 and 6? Well, what does Jesus' triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple have to do there? Well, when Paul heard the reports of the church at Corinth, he found much the same. He found a people filled with sparkling words, but very little power. Now, if you've been listening as we've covered 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters so far, we've heard several times Paul talks about he uses language about building something and about building the temple. He even already called the church the temple in one place. And he does it again in chapter 6 here. Now often we forget about that because once you come to 1 Corinthians 5, what does everybody focus on? Not what he said before, not what he said after. It's like, this dude was in some nasty sin. And that's what we talk about, like the nasty sin. Because, I mean, it's like a car wreck that you just can't help but look at when you're driving. But what happens when you look too much at somebody else's car wreck? Another car wreck. We have to be careful in paying too much attention to other people's sin. So, Paul is making a bigger point in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. And that point is this, that we, the church, we are called to cleanse the temple. Both corporately and individually. That's what these two chapters are talking about. Our call to purge sin. If you want to see the kingdom of God revealed, the temple must be cleansed. So we're going to take these in order. Three different things that Paul gives, three things that he says in these two chapters, which we did not read all of those chapters. But I want to give you an overview, again, of his point. So the first thing he tells us, if we're going to purge the temple, he tells them in chapter 5 to remove the sin among you. Remove the sin among you. Now it is shameful, he says, that the church would allow this particular sin to go on. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and if not, rather mourned. So Paul is shaming them. He had no problem calling things out very directly. We heard about that a few weeks ago. But he shames them for ignoring the sin of one of their members. And this is not some private, quiet, oh, I don't want anybody else to find out about it type of sin. It was open. It was flaunted. It was, yeah, so. It was that type of sin. And he tells them very directly, this man should have been removed if he would not repent. Just like when Jesus cleansed the outer court of the temple, the outer court of the temple is where the Gentiles, it's called the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come in. You did not have to be a Jew in order to come to the outer portion. And it was a place where they could come and they could observe what was going on. It was a place of witness. But that place was filled up instead with people who were money changers. So Jesus went in and cleansed it. He got rid of those who were corrupting that area, who were taking up the space that the Gentiles were intended to take. And Paul says here, there is sin that even the Gentiles were embarrassed about. And you're allowing it. Now, why does Paul say to do this? Because this is not something that's practiced. Normally, it's ignored. That's an easy thing to do. But Paul says that he gives two reasons for dealing with sin, two reasons for discipline. First of all, he says it is for the sinner's benefit. Chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." It's not just, we don't like nasty, icky stuff. It's, no, you're called to remove him from the covering, from the authority, from the protection of the church, so that, yes, Satan may oppose him directly without without any protection from you. And this is good because it allows him, hopefully, to be driven back to the arms of Mother Church. That's a good thing. It's not, but the second reason, though, is that also it's for the protection of the congregation. Allowing open and unrepentant sin pollutes the church. Now, notice what I did not say. I did not say allowing sinners in the church pollutes the church. Otherwise, this would be a very empty place. Right? I mean, who of us would come in and say, yeah, I'm not a sinner, so I can show up? No, we all have that. But there is a difference, and you see this in other people. You know the difference between the person who says, yeah, I've done it, so what? And the person who says, I acknowledge I've done this, and I'm working, and I repent, and I'm sorry, and please help. There's a difference in those two attitudes. This man was not repentant. But again, we focus on the specific sin Paul mentions in chapter 5, yet in verse 11, he also condemns other sins that he said, these others should not be allowed to continue. He says, I have now written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. So he lists a whole bunch of things. So if anyone is walking in these things as well, and they will not repent. And of course, this is not the systematic explanation of how we should go about discipline. That's established in Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to talk about that right now. But it's not just that you go up to someone and say, I heard that you're doing these things, get out. No, there is a process. You work with the person, but if after going through approaching the person in the biblical way, if someone will not repent, Paul says, you must remove them for their sake, for the person's sake, but also for the sake of the church. Now we may ask, when he says that the church didn't deal with the situation, we could say, how could they ignore something like that? Because he says in verse 2 that they ignored it. He said, and you're puffed up. Well, how does anyone ignore sin? We ignore sin by emphasizing the things that we have done well. When someone says, you're missing the mark in this one area, we think, well, yes, maybe in this area I am, but I've got these other accomplishments. So for us, when there are things that are wrong, when there are things that are off, we emphasize how much we know, how much we understand. We emphasize our wisdom, our maturity, the good things we've done. It would be easy to take what he's saying here and say, yes, that does not apply to me because that sin is not one that I would put up with. Okay, good. Praise the Lord. What about those other things? What about being one who is a reviler, one who is a drunkard, an extortioner. What about the other sins listed? How do you try to avoid confrontation with your own sin or with the sin that's around you? Now, Paul does not call us to police other people's attitudes, their suspected thoughts, their stern looks, or anything like that. He says we're called to exhort one another when we see a brother or sister sin. And it's just like you would in your own family. When you see someone in sin, you don't allow them to continue doing that. You deal with it. But then it's very interesting how he ends that chapter. He says, you're called to do this inside the church, but, verse 12, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Now that really messes with our heads. What? You mean I'm not supposed to go maim the world to death? I'm not supposed to let everybody else know how foolish they are and how one day me and the Lord are going to be in charge of things here. And we're going to deal with it the way it should be dealt with. He doesn't say that. He said, no, you mind your own business. That's what Paul says. You can't shoot the messenger. The Lord already took him a long time ago. Or not the messenger. You get what I mean. You can't shoot the writer. That's what I mean. You could shoot the messenger. Please don't. But he says, don't get riled up about all those people. He said, God's going to deal with them. That is good news, okay? That is good news. Verse 13, those outside, God judges. You take care of those who are in your midst. That's your job. Leave the rest to the Father who created them and who will judge them. So, the first thing to cleanse the temple, we remove the sin among us. Second, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we're called to learn to practice justice. Learn to practice justice. This middle section strikes a different tone from the one both before in chapter 5, but also the one after. Paul brings up legal cases. Specifically, members who are taking each other to court before the Gentiles. So there's problems in the church. And they're taking their problems. Now sometimes it's people who are instigating the problems in the church. And they're taking others to court, but then the one who is who's been defrauded will then try to defend himself, will sue someone else in the court. And in both instances, the church is airing its problems before the world. And Paul says that the church should have the wisdom to deal with her own problems. Verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now be careful about idealizing this, because the church is not just one gathering of 200 adults in Corinth, okay? The church was known, I mean, they had established and organized patterns. And they eventually, I mean, they actually developed church courts. And we are not at that point where all the Christians in an area are united and organized in the same way. So I'm not saying to make it your life goal to establish official church courts day after tomorrow. That's not the application here. But the principle that Paul is giving us in the church is that we are called to learn how to practice justice. We should demonstrate before the world what justice looks like and not hand our problems over to them and say, all right, we don't really know what to do. Can you please handle this? So what does this mean for our context now in 2024? We're still called to learn and to practice justice. So Christians should not hesitate from involving themselves in the legal system. There should be no area that the church just says, you know, we don't want to get involved in that. No, involve yourself. Don't abandon it to the people who don't have a clue. But practicing justice in the church is part of how we demonstrate ourselves. We show the world that we are a righteous and holy people. And this, again, we can see imitated in Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Because when Jesus cleansed the temple, he was not only clearing out the court of the Gentiles. He was bringing justice to an unjust temple monetary system. Back then, the people who could not bring a sacrifice to the temple, because you had many people who would travel a long way, and they didn't have a lot of money. Well, you can't just walk a lamb over hills for days and expect it to be in sacrifice or sacrificial shape. So a lot of people, if you traveled, you'd have to take your money and you'd have to buy one. But you couldn't just buy one with your Roman money, because the temple had its own currency system. So you'd have to take your Roman money, you'd have to exchange it, that hence the money changers, you'd have to exchange it with some, and then they would give you they would take your Roman money, they would give you temple money, and the exchange, well, they could decide how they were going to exchange it, and many were cheated. So Jesus saw this over the years, and he had had enough. He knew. I mean, he was going to die within a week. So it was at this point that he knew that the time was coming. And he knew what he was doing. He knew the consequences that were coming, but he did it anyway. We should have a sense of right and wrong that is clear, that is sober, that is mature, to the point that we can make wise decisions and we can protect those who are in need of protection. Those who are fleeing from the injustice of the world should always find a place of protection inside the church. Always. Now we may laugh, we may mock at other groups that we consider liberal because we look at how they're doing justice, but I'll tell you what, they at least are acknowledging something that many in the conservative camps ignore. We interpret it our way, which means me and my people. We're the ones who need it. But anyone who is in need of protection should find their protection in true justice in God's church. But then Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't say just learn to practice justice. He says also that there are people who need, you should learn within the church how to receive injustice from others. Verse 7, now therefore, if it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? This is the point at which we decide maybe I need to go help my kid draw or something like that, and when he gets to the other point, I'll listen in again. This is tough. Let myself be cheated? What's he talking about? Well, I think we know what he's talking about. That's not the problem. How can we do that? Well, this is repetition of what Solomon says in Proverbs, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I'm not talking about crime, okay? I'm not saying that the church, that you should just let someone commit a crime and not say anything. That is for magistrates to hear. But it's better to be slighted, Paul is saying, than to air your dirty laundry in public. Again, this demands wisdom and maturity. But it's something that sometimes we say that wisdom and maturity actually means me getting to do whatever I feel like is right at the given time. That's not wisdom and maturity. It means in the church, sometimes you're going to have to, you will be wronged, you'll be hurt, you'll be something or other like that. And we don't take our marbles and go home. We continue patiently. This is part of maturity. But before he leaves this point about demonstrating justice and practicing justice, he warns those who would take advantage of others in the church. Verses 10 and 11. Actually, going back to verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Very similar list that he gave previously in chapter 5. He's saying, if you take advantage, purposeful advantage, just right after I've said that that you should learn to receive being wronged, if there are other people who, because Paul knew humanity, he knew there are people who say, yes, you should learn to receive wrong and let me do you a little bit more wrong so you can learn to receive it. Paul says, if this is you, please understand, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then, praise the Lord, he concludes the section this way. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. In other words, if you do these things, if you practice them, you will go to hell. But that's not who you are. That's not your identity. You're not that. You used to be that, but not anymore. You're bought by the blood of Christ. You have a new name. You're not the former sinner. You're not required to say, I am, you give your name, and I am a thief. Or I am sexually immoral. No. You are God's. You belong to a perfect Father. He has redeemed you. Jesus died for you. He called you. He bought you. So it's not just shaking the finger. It's saying, no, that's not who you are. If you were left outside, that would be who you are, but that's not you. You belong to God. And that's how he comes to the last part of this, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. The last part of cleansing the temple is to fight the sin of your own body. Not that your body is sin, but fight the sin that tries to assert itself in your body. So Paul here turns from sins that are very public. The fact that the church should deal with a sin in her midst, that she should learn to practice justice. In other words, that's the outer court. Cleanse the outer courts of the temple. But you don't stop there. You also must cleanse the inner court of the temple. He reminds them that it's not the cleanliness laws that matter as much. Verse 13, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. It's not about what is outside of you that you take in. Remember, many people at the time were very affected by the food laws. And Paul is saying, that's not your biggest problem. The problem is that many were enslaved to their appetites. And in this particular case, enslaved to fornication. So it's the appetites that pull us to destruction. Our bodies, Paul says, belong to God. Therefore, we must learn to subject our bodies to God's control. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, key phrase coming here, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So what are you under the power of? What exercises the greatest control over your appetites? Your lusts of the flesh. Our bodies belong to God. Therefore, we must learn to subject our bodies to God's control. Purging the temple begins with fleeing from sin. Just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, whatever it takes to flee from lustful sin, do it. That means if you cannot be allowed, if you cannot be alone with your computer in your house, then don't be alone with your computer in your house. If you have some other trap, and you may think that it's small, maybe it is. But the problem is, if we give ourselves liberty over and over in small things, if we do not learn how to subject ourselves to self-control, there's not an easy break point where we say, well, I'm really struggling here and I keep on giving in and I don't have willpower, but I will stop when this other thing comes. If you've just been making a practice of giving in to yourself in multiple other areas, you shouldn't be surprised when the brakes don't work as well in the bigger areas. Now, I know Paul is emphasizing fornication here. I mean, he's fornication was a problem. You read the history of Corinth, you'll see that Corinth was a corrupt city in this way. It was a decadent city. You had wealthy people, and you had wealthy people who would participate in these corrupt sexual practices. So Paul says that when you commit this sin, it binds you to the one with whom you sin. It corrupts God's temple. Okay. Well, in 21st century United States, we're developing all kinds of new methods of technology that allow us to commit this sin, but not with, in every case, an actual person. Okay? People are actively involved in doing, in trying to help people under, in trying to communicate that, that you can do whatever you want to as long as it's not with another living soul. But I'll tell you what, sin corrupts, and this sin corrupts. As much as men are working at the power of our enemy to give you all the virtual experience, not just on a screen, but all the virtual experience you could want in this sin without actually there being another person, it's just trying to get you trapped by a different road. So take whatever action is needed, Paul says, to cleanse and protect the temple. Because I will promise you, brothers and sisters, in the coming years, the church will be known, those who are faithful will be known for our stance against all the enemy's wiles. That is, if we stand. We cannot fall into the trap of saying, you know what? We have freedom in Christ to do, and then we just give a whole bunch of things. As long as we don't go past the actual line, that still corrupts. When the church is known more for the vices she allows than for the virtue she displays, that's no witness. So we're told to fight the sins of our body. Treat sin with the severity it deserves. And then, of course, Paul concludes by saying your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, question, is this the corporate temple that he's talking about? Is this all is this the church gathered together? Or is it the individual body, the one he was just talking about? Was he talking to individuals? Which temple is it? He referred to the corporate temple in chapter 5, to the corporate body, and then earlier in chapter 6. Well, it's both. Our individual bodies, our body is a temple, a creation where God's Spirit dwells. The congregation is a part of the body of Christ. We are the living temple where God's Spirit dwells. So we must follow the example of our Savior and purge the temple from sin. Purge it, remove the junk that prevents the glory of God from shining forth. God's glory cannot dwell where pollution remains. So, do you want to shine as Christ did? The answer is not to shout at the world, but purge the temple. Because as the temple is purged, the glory of God shines, and the world will see. And you may say, but if we're just focused on ourselves and not out there, then how do we know that the world's not going to try to come and put its hands on and wrap its tentacles around the church? Well, I can promise you, when the white hot glory of God is filling the temple, the world may try to put its nasty tentacles around God's church, but God's glory will torch anything that tries to come against His temple when it is filled with His glory. When the kingdom is present in power, yes, the people may be persecuted. The saints may be slain. But the world can't stand against it. It can't touch it. So all that I've said today about purging the temple is not just take care of yourself and hope Jesus comes. It's actually, yes, it is that. But it's, you take care of the business inside the church and watch what the Savior does. This is what happens when the kingdom comes in power. And that, brothers and sisters, is our hope when the temple is cleansed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the word you've given. And as we receive it, fill us that we may walk in the power therein. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's trinityreformedkirk.com.